Harvest podcasts featuring Pastor Greg Laurie are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive Pastor Greg's free online daily devotions or to become a Harvest partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Let's pray together. Now, Lord, we have sung your praises. We've given you glory. And now we give you our attention as we open your word, because we know we live in a crazy, dangerous world. And there are things happening around us now that remind us of things you've said in Scripture. So give us an open heart and an open mind to hear what the Word of God says, and let us respond appropriately. We commit this time of Bible study to you now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. Hey, let's turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 13. And the title of my message is Signs of the Times. And it's part of a new series that we're doing called Are We Living in the Last Days? Now, I don't know about you, but when I get up in the morning, I always want to know what the weather is going to be, you know, because I want to know how to dress. Is it going to be warm? Is it going to be cool? Is it going to be rainy? Because if it's going to rain, I want to get up my Hello Kitty umbrella and matching rain boots. And I'm actually dead serious about that, which is kind of sad. But no, you know, because I've come to realize that my guess is as good as a so-called expert, the weatherman. You know, because so often they'll say it's going to be clear and then it rains, or they'll say it's going to rain and it's clear. I mean, I can guarantee a way that it will rain. Here's my answer. Wash your car every time it works. And I've already told you that I'm a pretty good indicator of rain coming because I'm bald. And bald men always know when it's raining first. On more than one occasion, my wife and when walking down the street and I'll say, it's raining. She'll say, no, it isn't. And I'll say, no, it is. She says, it isn't. Her hair is so thick, she wouldn't know for a week if it was raining. But I know the moment the first drop hits, and of course, those are just those little reminders that rain is coming. You know, in the same way that we can read the weather, Jesus told us that there are signs of the times that we need to look for that tell us he is coming back again. Jesus said in Matthew 16:3, you're good at reading the weather signs in the sky, but you can't read the obvious signs of the times. You know, some signs are easier to read than others. Some are very clear. Some I don't completely understand. This is especially true when you get overseas because there's a language barrier. Things are often lost in translation. I remember years ago I was in England and we were walking around and I noticed these signs in all the windows that said, Bill Stickers will be prosecuted. And I began to wonder, who is this Bill Stickers and what exactly has he done? Bill Stickers will be prosecuted. I finally asked someone and they said, oh, you're a bit of an idiot, aren't you there? You know, he says, he told me that Bill Stickers is referring to people that put posters up on walls and windows and such without permission. Bill Stickers will be prosecuted. Oh, right. I get it now. A little bit lost in translation. When we were in Australia and you go into a restaurant, it's interesting how they have different names for different foods. For instance, salad is called rocket. I don't know why. And if it has shrimp in it, they call it bugs. So you read in the menu, rocket with bugs. I said to the server, what is this exactly? And they explained it. I said, well, I actually lost my appetite with the bugs, you know. And then I asked about a certain kind of fish that they were serving. And the person said, well, that fish has sort of a gray flesh. It's very good. I said, you kind of lost me with gray flesh, you know. Something about the way people say things and the way the language changes a little bit. I came upon a collection of actual signs from around the world, things that are translated into English that didn't mean exactly what they hoped they would mean. For instance, in a Bucharest hotel lobby in front of the elevator, which they call a lift, it was a sign that said this, the lift is being fixed for the next day. During that time, we regret that you will be unbearable. It, you know, instead of it being unbearable, you will be unbearable. In a Paris hotel elevator, it says, please leave your values at the front desk. Not your valuables, your values at the front desk. In a Belgrade hotel elevator is a sign that says this: to move the cabin, push button for wishing floor. If the cabin should enter more persons, each one should press a number of wishing floor. Driving is then going alphabetically by national order. Okay. In a Hong Kong supermarket, it's this sign: for your convenience, we recommend courageous, efficient self-service. I like that. Courageous, sufficient self-service. In a hotel in Athens, there's a sign that says, visitors are expected to complain in the office between the hours of 9 and 11 daily. On the menu of a Polish hotel is this bizarre description of a certain dish: salad of firm's own make, limpid red beet soup with cheesy dumplings in the form of a finger, toasted duck let loose, beef rathers beaten up in the country people's fashion. That just traumatized me. I can't order that. That's worse than the gray flesh I mentioned. How about this one? In an advertisement by a Hong Kong dentist: teeth extracted by the latest Methodists. Not the latest methods. It's the Methodists that are doing it now. This one's kind of scary. In the window of a Swedish furrier: fur coats made for ladies from their own skin. I don't want one of those. I like this detour sign in Japan. It says, stop, drive sideways. Okay. And then this one in a Copenhagen airline ticket office: we take your bags and send them in all directions. Yes, you do. And so do many other airlines as well. Sometimes signs are very clear. Sometimes they're harder to read. Well, in the Bible, God has given us signs of the times, if you will, to look for. And these signs are telling us that Jesus Christ is coming again. What are some of the signs of the times? Well, one that I would bring to your attention right off the bat is the regathering together of the nation Israel into their homeland. That is a big one. Another sign the Bible told us that we are to be aware of is any threats after the Jewish people have regathered in their homeland to destroy them. I think of the threats of Iran today to wipe Israel off the face of the earth. Then we look around the world today and we see global turmoil, an increase in earthquakes, tsunamis, the crash of the stock market, the rapid changes in the global economy, the fading of the United States of America as the economic superpower, and the emergence of new nations in our place, and the move toward a one world currency. There's much more that I could say, but let me just state, these are indeed signs of the times. Jesus told us that we are to be aware of the signs of the times and the times and the seasons. And so as we come to this topic of Bible prophecy, as we look at end times events, I think we need to come at it not only with our minds, but also with our hearts. And by that I mean, we don't want to merely discuss these things in an academic way, but rather we want to see what this is saying, because it should move us as individuals. As God revealed to the prophet Daniel what was about to unfold in the future, he dropped to his knees. He was stunned. He was unable to say a word. His understanding of end times events, if you will, moved him deeply. And the same should happen to us. In fact, if we really understand what the Bible is saying about the imminent return of Jesus, it should cause us to want to live a more godly life. We read in 1 John 3, 2 and 3, yes, dear friends, we're already God's children. We can't even imagine what we will be like when Christ returns. But we know that when he comes, we'll see him as he really is. And all who believe this will keep themselves pure as Christ himself is pure. So if you really understand these things that the Bible is saying about the soon return of Jesus, it should cause you to want to live a godly life. You should want to be on your toes spiritually. Some might say, oh, you know, I can understand all that Bible prophecy stuff, Antichrist this, millennium that, rapture over here. I don't know what it means. I can't sort it out. I'll let someone else figure those things out. Now, wait a second. you don't want to ignore these things because the Bible has a lot to say about it. In fact, there is a special blessing promised in the book of Revelation to those that hear and keep the words of this prophecy. I was with my friend James McDonald a while back, and we were having lunch, rather dinner, with a very well-known pastor. And we got on the subject of end times events, and James pointed out that he was going to be teaching through the book of Revelation. This other pastor was flabbergasted. He said, "You're going to teach through the book of Revelation?" And James said, "Yes." And then the pastor turned to me and said, "Have you ever taught through the book of Revelation?" I said, "Oh, yes, many times." He said, "Oh, I could never do that." And I thought, that's too bad for his people. Because, you know, there's so much to learn. And as I said, there is a blessing attached to it. Listen, God must have wanted us to learn Bible prophecy because 30% of the scriptures is dedicated to this topic. And God wants us to know that he keeps his word just as surely as he kept his word with prophecies that foretold the arrival of the Messiah. He wants us to know he will keep his word about the prophecies pertaining to the return of the Messiah. Tim LaHaye, who has written extensively on the topic of Bible prophecy, makes a statement, and I quote, "No scholar of academic substance denies that Jesus lived almost 2,000 years ago. And yet we find three times as many prophecies in the Bible relating to his second coming as to his first. Thus, the second advent of our Lord is three times as certain as his first coming, which can be verified as historical fact," end quote. I mean, the Bible is accurate in foretelling his first coming, and it speaks three times more often about his return again. When Jesus described the world prior to his second coming, he paints a picture of a world torn by strife and war, famine in the midst of plenty, rocked by great earthquakes, and ravaged by pestilence. Luke 21 tells us that there will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars and the earth, dismay among nations with perplexity among them, and no way out, men fainting from fear at the expectation of the things that are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Another translation puts it this way, it will seem like all hell has broken loose. Sun, moon, stars, earth, sea, and an uproar, and everyone all over the world in a panic. The wind knocked out of them by the threat of doom, the powers that be quaking. The Bible tells us that prior to the return of Christ to the earth, there will be an increase in earthquakes. Luke 2:11 says there'll be great earthquakes in various places and famines and great signs from heaven. Now, we've always had earthquakes. We've always had tsunamis. We've always had hurricanes. But yet, there is no doubt that there has been an increase among them. For the past five decades, every decade has increased the number of earthquakes, not minor ones, but according to the U.S. Geological Society, they are killer quakes, coming at a level like we have never seen before. Of course, quite recently, there was a quake in China that took the lives of 69,000 people. In 2005, there was the earthquake in Pakistan that took the lives of 80,000 people. But many of us remember the catastrophic tsunami of December 26, 2004 that was caused by the fourth most powerful undersea earthquake on record. It was an earthquake that was so powerful, it moved the entire island of Sumatra 100 feet to the southwest from its pre-quake condition. And in that particular earthquake, 290,000 people lost their lives. Jesus said, you're going to see an increase in earthquakes. And as you see these things happen, the Bible describes them as birth pangs or labor pains. He says these are merely the beginning of birth pangs. In the same way, Jesus indicates that national disasters will begin to increase in frequency and intensity in concert shortly before his return. Yes, these things are reminders that Christ is coming back again. Now, we hear certain terms thrown around a lot, and we wonder what they all mean. Terms like the rapture, the second coming, the tribulation period, the Antichrist, the beast, the false prophet, the two witnesses, the millennium, Magog, and so forth. What do all of these things mean, and how do they all fit together? So here in Mark chapter 13, we have sort of a big picture look at the end time scenario. And Mark 13, by the way, is his version of what we call the Olivet Discourse, also recorded in Matthew 24. It's the overview of the end times events. And in Mark 13, we have it in three sections. We have the beginning in verses 5 to 13. We have the middle, verses 14 to 18. And then we have the events that lead to the end, verses 19 to 27. Now, as we prepare to dig in, let me just give you what I believe is the chronology of end times events. This is just a quick flyover, and we'll come back later and fill in some of these gaps. In my opinion, the next event on the prophetic calendar is what the Bible describes as the rapture of the church. This is spoken of in 1 Thessalonians 4, when the Lord would descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remaining will be caught up. That's from the Latin word rapturus, taken by force, caught up to meet the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Jesus, talking about the same event, said, two will be in a field, one will be taken and the other left. Two will be in a bed, one will be taken and the other left. Paul says this event, the rapture, will happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. I believe that either right before or right after the rapture, a large force from the north of Israel will attack her, known as Magog. Somewhere shortly after the rapture, a man's going to emerge on the scene that the Bible describes as the beast and the Antichrist. He'll be charismatic. He'll be a great orator, a great communicator. He'll come with economic solutions. He'll come with a peace treaty that the Arab nations and the Jews will sign. And he'll come with promises of great peace. In fact, he'll be heralded by some as the very Messiah. But his very title gives you an indication as to who he really is. For the prefix anti not only means against, it can also be translated to mean instead of. Many will hail him as the very Messiah, because one of the things that Antichrist will do is he will rebuild the Jewish temple right there in Jerusalem. And many religious Jews today believe that when their Messiah comes, so they don't believe it's Jesus, they believe that their Messiah will rebuild the temple for them. So the Antichrist comes as a man of peace. Some even believe he's the Messiah himself. He does away with the monetary system as we know today. No one can buy or sell without his mark. And at the halfway point of the tribulation period that lasts for 7 years, he shows his true colors, and something called the abomination of desolation takes place. This is after the temple has been rebuilt and the Antichrist erects an image of himself and commands worship. This is a significant point of the tribulation period. We read about the judgment of God coming. We read about the persecution of the Antichrist against Christians and Jews, and the various events that unfold, ultimately culminating in the final battle known as the Battle of Armageddon. It's fought in the Valley of Megiddo in Israel. During the Battle of Armageddon, Jesus Christ returns back to the earth and what we know as the second coming. In the rapture, he comes for his church, and we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air. In the second coming, he comes with his church as he returns back to earth. And then the millennium begins. Millennium means 1,000. And there's the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And Satan is chained up during that time. At the end of the millennium, Satan is released briefly in a final rebellion. He's cast into the lake of fire, and then the new Jerusalem comes down from heaven to earth, and effectively heaven and earth become one. This will be a fulfillment of what our Lord taught us in the Lord's Prayer when he said, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." You know, sometimes they say, well, I'm just going to die and go to heaven. I'll be there forever with the Lord. That's not totally true. You'll forever be with the Lord, but one day, listen, heaven and earth will become one. The earth will be in a glorified state. So this is sort of an overview of things to come. You can be certain these things will transpire exactly as the Bible has said. Now, let's go from the future back to the past so we can see the accuracy of Scripture when God speaks of something that is yet to be. Go to Mark chapter 13, verse 28. Then as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." And Jesus answered and said, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another that will not be thrown down." Now, as he sat down on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, what shall these things be? What will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled?" Jesus, answering them, began to say, "Take heed that no one deceive you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and he will deceive many. But when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, don't be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. These are the beginning of sorrows." Drop down to verse 19. "For in those days there will be tribulation such as there has never been since the beginning of the creation which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened the days. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, he's there,' don't believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But take heed and see, I have told you all things beforehand." Now, what Christ has just described is the tribulation period. When he talks about many will come in my name saying, "I am Christ," and deceive many, he's talking about the Antichrist. The events of the tribulation period are like a group of dominoes stacked closely together. And when the first one falls, the rest will fall after. You have the Antichrist, you have war, you have earthquakes and so forth. So what we're seeing now are just glimpses of things to come. But yet Jesus says there'll be an increase in frequency of those things. So as we see these things begin to happen, we know we're getting close to the tribulation period, but it hasn't begun yet. The events we just read have not yet begun to officially unfold, but we're seeing glimpses of them, a foretaste of them, if you will. But really, the conversation that was the backdrop for all of this was the disciples pointing to the magnificent Jewish temple. And they were saying, "Well, look at this temple, Lord. Look how magnificent it is. And, you know, what do you think about that?" And now Jesus effectively responds to that remark, and he points out to them that this temple that they're so impressed by is not going to stand, and he makes a very specific prediction about it. He tells them that that temple is going to fall. Now, the Jewish temple, the second temple, in being built by Herod at this point, and by the way, that temple was in construction for 46 years. So you thought your building project took a long time? 46 years. In fact, when it was completed, it was only 7 years before it was destroyed, which is pretty sad. But it was a magnificent structure. If you look at the skyline of Jerusalem today, you'll notice a building with a large gold dome on the top. That's known as the Dome of the Rock. That is not what they were looking back 2,000 years ago at. And that day, it was the second temple with its massive walls of huge stones. And on the top of it was gold all around it that would reflect the sun as it would set on Jerusalem. And it was considered one of the wonders of the ancient world. So it's no wonder that the disciples are so impressed by it. Look at this temple. Jesus makes a radical and very specific prediction. He says, "I say unto you, not one stone will be left upon another." So he was telling them that something very specifically, very specific, was going to happen, and it was going to be the dismantling of the temple. Now, we can look back historically and ask ourselves the question, did this prediction of Jesus come true? Well, the answer is absolutely. It came true exactly as he had stated it. Because in AD 70, Titus, the Roman general, built large wooden scaffolds around the walls of the temple and the buildings, piled them high with wood and flammable items, and set them on fire. And the heat from the fire was so intense that the gold on the temple melted in between the crevices, and thus they dismantled it stone by stone to retrieve the gold. So it was fulfilled exactly as Jesus has said. And that is one of the reasons, only one, why you can believe the Bible. Because the Bible is the one book that dares to predict the future again and again and again with perfect accuracy. Now, that's right. Now, one of the big things we need to understand as we look at Bible prophecy together is the significance of the nation Israel. Jesus compares her to a fig tree. In verse 28, he says, "Learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know summer is near. So when you see these things happening, know it is near at the doors. I say this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." On more than one occasion, the nation Israel is likened to a fig tree. Hosea 9:10 says, "I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first fruits on the fig tree in its first season." Also in Judges 9 and Joel 1, Israel again is compared to a fig tree. So here's what Jesus is saying. The rebirth of the nation Israel is not just a sign of the last days, it is a super sign of the last days. The Bible is specifically saying the Jews will be regathered together in Israel once again. Let's consider a brief history of the Jewish people. Her roots go back to Abraham, when God established a covenant with him and with his descendants. In Genesis 17, we read that God appeared to Abraham and said, "I am the Lord God Almighty. I establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give to you as an everlasting possession and to your descendants after you, and I will be their God." So the Lord is very specific in saying to Abraham that the land of Canaan, later to be conquered by Israel, would be their land forever. The land of Canaan being modern day Israel today, though they don't occupy all of that land, they occupy some of it given to them by the Lord. Not only did God promise this land to his people, but he also made this profound statement before that in Genesis 12:3. The Lord said to Abraham, "I'll bless those that bless you, and I'll curse those that curse you, and all the families of the earth will be blessed through you." God has blessed the world through the Jewish people. It is through the Jews that our Bible came. It is through the Jews that our Messiah came. And God has promised that those that would bless Israel and bless the Jewish people would be blessed by God, and those that cursed Israel and cursed the Jewish people would be cursed by God. If you don't believe that promise is true, just pull out your history books and look at every nation that has tried to destroy the Jews. Germany comes to mind right off the bat. There are many other nations that have done things similar to that. But God has dealt with them. And then I want you to consider how God has blessed our country. And one of the reasons the Lord has blessed the United States of Israel is because of our support for the nation Israel. He's blessed us because he's blessed them. And if we withdraw our support, I think it's a huge mistake. Israel's the only true democracy in that part of the world, but even more than that, Israel. God established that nation. The Jewish people, they're still his people, and he has a plan for them in the future. This is not a political issue. This is a scriptural issue that we're dealing with here. And so this is what the Bible says about it, and I think we need to pay careful attention to it. Well, so here's Abraham. God has given him this covenant. Abraham has a son named Isaac. Isaac has a son named Jacob. Jacob has a son named Joseph. And you remember how Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery. And Joseph ends up in Egypt in charge of the food supply. When a famine hits the land, Joseph's brothers, along with their father, make their way, Jacob, make their way over to Egypt. And then we fast forward 400 years, and the Jews have now multiplied in Egypt, and the Pharaoh is using them for slave labor. In fact, there are so many Jews there that he wants to have them killed and put to death. And he gives a decree that the little Jewish baby boys would be killed. And through God's providence, one of those little baby boys was put in a tiny little kind of almost like a little miniature boat of sorts and put down the Nile River and discovered by the Pharaoh's daughter and ultimately taken into his home. And this little boy, of course, was Moses. According to Josephus, he was being groomed to become the next Pharaoh of Egypt. But Moses, being a Jew, saw the plight of his fellow Jews. God directed him to bring about their deliverance, and the great Exodus took place, and all the Jews left Egypt and made their way across the promised land. It took them 40 years to get there, of course. That's because men were in charge. No one would stop and ask for directions. No, that's not really true. The real reason is because of their disobedience to the Lord. They went in circles, but they got there eventually. They came to the promised land. Moses died. Joshua led them in, and they conquered this new land, and there they were in this land. So they finally made it in. The promise of Abraham was fulfilled. But the problem was the Jewish people were turning to idolatry. God warned them to cease from that, to stop it. They turned to idols again and again and again. And the Lord told them another nation would overtake them as slaves. They didn't listen. So finally, along comes Nebuchadnezzar. And the Israelites are taken into captivity to Babylon for 70 years. At the end of the 70 years, the Jews begin to return back to Israel and Jerusalem again. And now we fast forward to the times of Rome. Now they're occupied by the Romans. And the long-awaited Messiah of Israel comes. He is largely rejected by his people. As the scripture says, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Jesus is betrayed. He's crucified. He rises again on the third day, and he ascends to heaven. And then the Jewish people have Titus come along, burn down the second temple, and they're effectively scattered to the four corners of the earth. But God makes a prediction that Israel will come to the land, she'll be dispersed to the land, to the four corners of the earth, and then she will return to the land. But for years, Israel was not in the land. And the scripture said, when that happens, you know that is a super sign of the last days. Not only did Jesus predict it, but also Ezekiel did in chapter 37. He said he would take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they had gone and gather them from every side and bring them to their own land and make them one nation in the land. And then, of course, as we fast forward through Jewish history, we look at the horrific events of the Holocaust. And after World War II ended, the Jews began to return to their homeland again. And we're seeing the prophecy of Ezekiel and others fulfilled before our very eyes. God promised in the last days he would gather the Jewish people from all over the world back to the land from where they had been scattered. Has that happened? Yes. God promised that he would gather them to a specific place, the land of Israel. Has that happened? Yes. God promised that they would not only be taken to Israel, but they would become a nation again after they arrived in the land. Has that happened? Yes. God promised that not only would they be a nation again, but he would bring them back to the city of Jerusalem. Has that happened? Yes. May 14th, 1947, prophecy was fulfilled and Israel became a nation. 1948, excuse me. So the point is that now the prophetic clock is ticking. Jesus says, this generation shall not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. So now as we look at this fulfilled prophecy, we wonder, what are we to do? There's a lot more I'm going to say about this in the next few weeks. We'll talk about that large force from her north, Magog, attacking her, and the allies of Magog. We'll talk about the Antichrist tribulation period and all that. But let's just sort of shift gears for a moment and say, in light of what we have just seen, how should this affect us? I told you earlier, when we study Bible prophecy, it should move us. It's not just an academic exercise. It should result in a movement of our hearts. So what should we do in light of what we've just seen? Three things. We should wake up, we should sober up, and we should suit up. Let's turn for a moment to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Turn there with me if you would. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. These are very specific instructions in light of what we have just seen. Things that people who are living in the last days ought to be doing. So Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 6, "Let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who are drunk at night. And those who are of the day are sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." Listen, the teaching of Christ's return is a litmus test of where you are at spiritually. For the person who is right with God, when you hear that Jesus could come back at any time, it motivates you. It purifies you. It causes you to want to be right with God, and so it should. For the person who is not right with God, when you hear things like this, it frightens you. It alarms you. For a person who is watching and waiting, the return of Jesus is welcome. For the person who is not where they ought to be spiritually, the return of Jesus is something they are not looking forward to at all. So how should we be living in the light of the fact that Christ could come at any moment? Number one, we are to wake up. He says in verse 8, "Let us not sleep as others do." There are people today who are asleep in the church. There's one story in the book of Acts that kind of interesting story. Paul the Apostle was preaching. He was preaching for hours. So be glad when I finish on time. I always keep an eye on the clock. Sometimes I go a little over. But Paul went on for hours and hours, and there's this one fellow named Eutychus who was listening up there on the top balcony, and he was by a window, and he dozed off. And by the way, when we're preaching, we know when you're sleeping. You're not fooling us. We know all the moves. We know the fake prayer move. Because you do this. You know, I think it comes as a revelation to people that you can not only see me here, but I can see you. I see you when you yawn. I see you when you're texting. I see you drooling, sir, right now on the right side. Just no, I'm kidding. But so this poor guy, Eutychus, falls asleep. But he doesn't just fall asleep. He falls from this top window to his death. Someone interrupts Paul's in the middle of a sermon. This guy was listening to you. He just died. Oh, stop the service. He goes over, prays for Eutychus, raises him from the dead. A miracle. What does Paul do? Like any good preacher, he finishes his sermon. I love it. It's another day in the book of Acts. But you know, people fall asleep in the church all the time, not just physically, but spiritually. You know, you hear the word of God, you take it in, and you become spiritually lethargic. You become spiritual connoisseurs. Oh, well, that sermon wasn't as good as the other sermon the other day, but I like this other preacher a little bit more. And what do you think? You know, that's not what this is about. This is not the battle of the preachers. These truths should be moving you spiritually. And you should be wanting to live a godly life. Wake up. The signs of the times are around you. Jesus Christ is coming back again. Pay attention. That's what the Bible is saying. It's something we should be looking forward to as well. Sort of like for those of us that believed in Santa Claus. I never did, really. I think maybe for a while. Well, I did probably into my 40s. But still. And it was kind of a sad thing when I looked in the mirror and realized I was Santa Claus. I told you the four stages of life. First, you believe in Santa Claus. Then you don't believe in Santa Claus. Then you become Santa Claus, right, for your kids. Then lastly, you look like Santa Claus. And that's where I am now. And there's one other man in the congregation that looks more like him than I do, but I'm not going to say who. I just looked at and I'm looking this way now. But still, you know who you are, sir, don't you? But here's the thing. When we look forward to seeing Santa Claus, all the guys in red suits are really self-conscious right now. What? Is it my weight? No, I'm kidding. But you know, when we look forward to Santa's arrival, it was always with joyful expectation. Not with dread, because Well, we presume Santa would come with toys, not coal for our stockings. We put the cookies out that mom and dad usually would eat, but there was an excitement. And that's how we should look at the arrival of the Lord. It should be with joyful anticipation, not with a miserable, repressive thought, but rather an excitement that he could come at any time. C.H. Spurgeon put it this way, quote, "It's a very blessed thing to be on the watch for Christ. It is a blessing to us now. It detaches you from the world. You can be poor without murmuring. You can be rich without worldliness. You can be sick without sorrowing. You can be healthy without presumption. If you are always waiting for Christ's coming, untold blessings are wrapped up in that glorious hope," end quote. So we need to wake up. Number two, we need to sober up. We need to sober up. Verse 8, "Let those of us who are of the day be sober." You know, I spend a lot of time around drunk people. You say, "Well, where do you hang out, Craig?" First 17 years of my life, I was in an alcoholic home. I mean, that's pretty much all I saw from morning to night was people getting drunk. So I observed all kinds of drunks and the way that they react to alcohol. But one thing with people when they come under the influence is they try to act as though they are not under the influence, but they do stupid things, you see. One of the ways that the cops nail people who are driving under the influence is not because they drive too fast, but often because they drive too slow. You know, they're in the fast lane going 20. There's a DUI. Woo, woo, woo. Pull them over, you know. And so in the same way, there are people that they don't realize it, but they're under the influence of something. It could be alcohol, of course, but we could even broaden it. There's a lot of things that can intoxicate you in life. Jesus said in Luke 21, "Take heed to yourselves and be on your guard, lest your hearts be overburdened, depressed, and weighed down with the giddiness and headache and nausea of self-indulgence, drunkenness, and worldly worries. And that day of the Lord, come upon you suddenly like a trap or a noose." To be sober means that you are to be clear-headed. You're to be alert. You're to have your eyes open, to be sane and steady. Don't be drunken and sleeping, but be awake and alert. And finally, we are to suit up. We are to wake up, we are to sober up, and we are to suit up. Verse 8, "Put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." This is specific instruction from the apostle that we are to put our armor on. Folks, listen to me. We are in a spiritual battle. And if we don't realize that, we're going to become a casualty. You know what? One of the signs of the end times is people will fall away from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and the doctrines that demons teach. There's never been a time where it's been more important for us to know our Bibles and to walk closely with God. There's false teaching. There's various vices out there that are designed to entrap you and pull you away from God. And we need to be sane and clear-headed and alert and awake to the fact that Christ could come back at any time. Wake up, sober up, and suit up. Let me close with one last passage that really is a parallel to what we have already read. Romans 13, this is from the Phillips translation. Just listen to it. Just listen. "Why all this stress on behavior? Because I think, as you've realized, the present time is of the highest importance. It's time to wake up to reality. Every day brings God's salvation nearer. The night is nearly over. The day is almost dawn. Let us therefore fling away the things that men do in the dark, and let us arm ourselves for the fight of the day. Let's live cleanly as in the daylight, not in getting drunk or playing with sex, nor in quarreling or jealousies. Let us be Christ's men from head to foot and give no chances for the flesh to have its fling." Powerful words. Let us be Christ's men and women from head to foot and give no chance for the flesh to have its fling. Wake up, sober up, look up, get armed for the battle that is at hand. You know, as we've shared these thoughts today, maybe as you listen to this, you wonder, am I ready for the Lord's return? Listen, we'll deal with this later, but Little preview, Christ could come back at any moment for us. Not the second coming, where he comes back to the earth and establishes his kingdom. That's at the end of the tribulation period. I'm talking about the rapture, where the Lord calls us to heaven in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. That could happen right now. Right now. And I ask you this question. If Jesus were to come back at this moment, would you be ready? Because some will be taken and some will be left. You say, well, how do you know if you're ready? You have a relationship with Christ. You're walking with him. For those that are watching and waiting, he will come and you're looking for his return. But then there are some people that are doing the things that we're told not to do. They're playing with sex, quarreling, jealousies, drunkenness. They're living in two worlds. The Bible's saying, don't live that way anymore. The understanding of Christ's imminent return should cause you to want to live a godly life and be as ready as you can be. You don't have to be perfect. No one is. But you need to be prepared and ready. Are you? If you're not sure if Jesus Christ is living inside of you right now, I'm going to give you an opportunity to get right with God. And if you are living a compromised life or trying to live in two worlds and are doing some of the things I've already mentioned, this would be a really good time to recommit your life to the Lord. Let's pray and respond if you need to. Father, I pray now for any person listening to this message. If they do not yet know you, if they have not yet asked Jesus to come into their life, help them, Lord, to wake up and come to their senses and come to you by faith. And while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're praying, maybe some of you today would say, you know, I'm not sure if I'm ready for the return of Jesus. I'm not certain that if Christ were to come back today, I would be one of the ones caught up to meet him in the air. But I want to be. I want to be right with God. I want to go to heaven. I want to know Jesus. Pray for me. I'm ready to say yes to Jesus and believe in him right now. If that's your desire, wherever you're sitting, if you want Christ to come into your life, if you want him to forgive you of your sin, if you want to be ready for his return, would you just lift your hand up right now, wherever you're sitting? And I'd like to pray for you. Just lift your hand where I can see it, please. God bless you. Lift it up where I can see it. God bless you. You want Christ to come into your life. You want to be ready for his return. Lift your hand up. I'll pray for you. God bless you and you. God bless each one of you. Many of you are raising your hand. I hope you're one of them. If you're outside in our amphitheater, I want you to raise your hand. I can't see you, of course, but it's a little step of faith that you're taking. If you're up in our overflow building, the court, you raise your hand too. I can't see you through that screen, of course, but the Lord sees you. Little step of faith. Maybe there's some of you here right now that have fallen away from the Lord. You've been compromising. You've been trying to live in two worlds, but you're ready to get right with God. You want to recommit your life to him. Raise your hand up. Let me pray for you. Lift your hand up. You've fallen away. You're backslidden. You're compromising. You want to come back to Christ. Lift your hand. God bless each one of you. Now I want all of you that have lifted your hand to stand to your feet, and I'm going to lead you in a prayer. I want you all to stand up. If you lifted your hand, stand up, and I'm going to lead you in a prayer. Don't be embarrassed. You're among family and friends here today. Are you in the overflow? I want you to stand as well. You out in the amphitheater, you that are up in the court, you stand to your feet right now, and I'm going to lead you in this prayer of commitment or recommitment. Anybody else, stand up now and stay standing if you would. Anybody else, stand up now. This final moment, stand to your feet. Anybody else, stand up now. All right, I'm going to lead you in this prayer, and I want you to pray it out loud after me. This is where you are committing your life to Jesus Christ. So again, as I pray, you pray this out loud right where you stand. Pray this now. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, but you died on the cross for my sin and rose again from the dead. I turn now from that sin, and I put my faith in you. Be my Savior. Be my Lord. Be my God. Be my friend. I want to follow you, Jesus. From this day forward, I want to be ready for your return. I want to wake up and sober up and suit up. Thank you for calling me and accepting me and forgiving me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.